Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Book of Zechariah. If you're using the black Bibles that are in your seats, you can find this on page 794. And if you read Swahili, you can find this printed on the back of your sermon outline in Swahili. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, hear God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we explore what is said in this vision, what it is that Zechariah sees by night in this fourth vision, we need to get a sense of where this belongs. Zechariah preaches to Judah and Jerusalem probably in the winter or spring of 519 BC. We have some pretty good indicators for the date. Some of the exiles have returned from Babylon at this point, but the majority of the Jews still live far from the promised land. And today, the majority of Jews still live far from the promised land. The task before the Jews at this time in Jerusalem is the rebuilding of the temple of God in Jerusalem. And they're dealing with many challenges, with internal tensions between people of various classes and with various priorities and goals for themselves. And they're dealing with the constant reality of being a subject people under the Persian Empire, and of being surrounded by people who hate them and don't want to see them do well. In addition, they're facing the spiritual danger that comes with worship being set aside, that they will cease to be the people of God and slide gradually into unbelief and then idolatry. God used circumstances such as slowly failing farms to get their attention and alert them to these dangers, as we see in the book of Haggai. The leaders on the ground at this time are a governor and a high priest who are encouraged by two prophets. The two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah, whose prophecies are largely recorded in the books by their names. The God of Israel guided them to help the people and their leaders understand their dangerous situation and respond to it well. Faithfulness to God, they preached, would look like rising up and building the temple in spite of the dangers and the difficulties. The governor at that time was someone named Zerubbabel. We've talked about him before, him and his very pleasant-sounding name. He's a descendant of the royal house of David, but at that time no one dared to suggest that he should be the rightful king of Judah. That would be, in effect, rebellion against the Persian Empire. Instead, Zerubbabel's place in history is spoken of in veiled and mysterious ways. God says in Haggai chapter 2, he makes a promise to Zerubbabel. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The high priest, and therefore the head of the ceremonial and spiritual life of the people, was someone named Jeshua, or Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Joshua was the descendant not only of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and of Levi, the beginner of their tribe, but also of Zadok, the high priest, in the time of King David, who crowned his son Solomon as king 4 centuries before these events. All of the priests carried out duties of sacrifice and prayer, as well as instruction in everyday ceremonial needs, such as cleansing unclean people and unclean houses. But the high priest had a special task. He had a special role. He had tasks which no one else could do. He had a special role of representing God before the people and representing the people before God, as we'll see in this passage. For those tasks, he had to live in nearly absolute ceremonial purity. A priest could be disqualified from his work if he had a physical defect, even one that he had at birth through no fault of his own. He had to marry a virgin woman from Israel and not a foreigner. He had to keep the laws of diet and purity strictly, and he had to be a moral man, a keeper of the law of Israel. All of this was to keep him from disqualifying himself from appearing before God in the temple. But more important, it was to keep him from bringing evil on Judah, because the high priest was truly the representative of the people before God. We don't often think of ourselves as representing a community, even though we all do that all the time. As sons and daughters, our behavior says something about our parents and our families. As citizens of earthly countries, we represent our countries whenever we go out in public. And when we're traveling, we try not to be ugly Americans in restaurants in France. If one of our diplomats insults the leader of another country, we expect that there will be trouble, maybe even war, not just between those men, but between those countries. In the same way, the priest truly has the fate of the people in his hands when he goes into the presence of a holy God. Now, the chapter that we just read is the third chapter, but it's the fourth of 7 visions in chapters 1-6 of Zechariah. It's arguably the high point, the hinge, the turning point of the visions. And what we are going to see is not just the turning point of the visions, or even a turning point for Judah and Jerusalem, but a turning point for mankind. The prophet sees a crisis, literally a crisis, because crisis means judgment. He sees a crisis of Joshua, of Judah, and of humanity. And he hears the answer of God to our situation before him. And the crucial question that we come to in Zechariah as a whole, and in this vision in particular, is, will God restore his people as he has promised? We were a wreck. We are in exile from God by virtue of our own sins. We've made a wreck of our own lives. Will God restore us? Now, the vision finds Joshua the high priest in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, was the inner court of God's tabernacle or temple, and it was entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That the scene is the Holy of Holies is implied by Joshua standing, and the term implies active service in his special office as high priest, not just telling us that he's standing up, not sitting down or lying down. He's doing his job, his most special job as high priest. This is similar, by the way, to Americans talking about a sitting president. He's somebody who's actively carrying out his office. He's not retired. He's standing before the Lord. It's also implied by the presence of the angel of the Lord, where Joshua is speaking to him. It's also possible that the scene is heaven itself, like the heavenly scene in Job where the Lord and Satan argue over whether Job loves God for himself or for God's gifts. In a way, it doesn't matter which location these things take place. The Holy of Holies was where heaven and earth meet. And the presence of God is dangerous. God is holy. The high priest only entered the most holy place and saw the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on it once a year on that Day of Atonement. And when that happened, the priest had to wear clean linen clothing, as well as his ceremonial ephod, turban, and golden plate. And on that day, he would cast lots over two goats, one to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the other to have the sins of the people ceremonially set on him and be sent out into the wilderness to die. That was the scapegoat. No one was to even get near the tabernacle or the temple while the high priest is carrying out the sacrificial rites, lest they pollute it and die. Furthermore, the most holy place, the focal point of God's presence in the world, was like a little model of the world, like a little theological model of the world, and also of the Garden of Eden. Its roof was made of layers shaped to resemble the sky, held up with pillars resembling trees. A veil was hung between the holy place and the most holy place, embroidered with cherubim, angels, just as the cherubim with the sword guarded the way into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled. Life, but also judgment, lay behind the veil. It was the meeting place of God and man. So Joshua the high priest is in God's presence, representing man to God. And what little we know about Joshua is entirely positive. We never hear of him that he was disobedient to God's calling to him, or that he was an immoral man, or anything less than he should have been. When Haggai called on him and Zerubbabel to start working on the temple, they did. And beyond his role as a priest and his role in history, Joshua is special for another reason, and that's his name. He shares a name with the ancient captain of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun, who succeeded Moses and led the conquest of Canaan. But more important, his name, Yeshua, would some 500 years later be given to another Jewish man who was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, just as the Holy of Holies is built to recall the Garden of Eden, the scene that unfolds before us recalls the great crisis or judgment of the Garden. As in Genesis 3, there's a confrontation between man and Satan. In the Garden, Satan appeared in the form of a serpent to lead Adam to disobey God. The goal of Satan at that time was to destroy God's kingdom by leading God's child, Adam, into sin. This he did successfully. Adam's test or trial was the hinge upon which God's glory in the earth depended. To cause Adam's fall was to dishonor God. Once again, here, in the presence of God, Satan is working to overthrow the kingdom of God and dishonor the Lord. This time he does it through accusation rather than through temptation. He doesn't need to lead Joshua into sin. Joshua, though a good man, is still a man and is therefore sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he's no exception. David cried out in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Now, God had made precious promises in the previous three visions, not just for Judah, but for all mankind. Promises that he would remember Israel, that he would bring peace to his people, that he would bring judgment on the spiritual and political powers that dominated the world, that Jerusalem would spill beyond its walls. Promises that God would be a wall of fire around her as she grew and glory in her midst, that the Son of God would go to the nations and bring them into the city, that many cities would join themselves to the Lord. These things, as Joshua stands before God in his presence, these things are all on the line. Represented in Joshua, the people of God are now before their Lord to be judged. But they are not ready. They stand in filthy robes, fit only for destruction. And the enemy, the accuser of mankind, stands there as prosecutor, rightly pointing out all their wrongdoing. It looks as if glory and mercy will be overthrown right now by the sheer weight of justice. As the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? God's glory is on the line. Not just the Father, but also God the Son. Remember that very often, the angel of the Lord, when we see him in the Old Testament, is Christ before his incarnation. Remember also that in the book of Job, Satan's accusations were ultimately aimed not at Job, but at God. In the honor of his servant Joshua, the honor of the angel of the Lord whom Joshua stands before, and God himself whom Joshua serves, are on the line, as well as all the promises of God. The goodness of God to his people and the honor of God himself are at stake. So what is the answer of God to the accusations of Satan? What is the answer of the angel of the Lord? A rebuke. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now there are many places in Scripture where God rebukes someone or something. He curses the serpent in the garden, although he has already done his damage. He says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in that curse, that rebuke, is the first promise of the gospel in the Scriptures. He rebukes the waters and the wicked. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord. Psalm 18. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Psalm 39. And bringing those images together, rebuking the waters, the powerful forces at work in the world, and rebuking the wicked together, one psalm calls on God to rebuke the spiritual and political forces of the nations that are hostile to God's people. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. God rebukes evil power. And of course, Jesus rose from sleep on the Sea of Galilee to rebuke the waters and calm them. Now the Lord rebukes Satan directly. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And with those words, salvation is summed up. To be saved is not to be coached. It is not to be nudged in the right direction. It is not to be helped or taught. The Lord does all of those things, and we as Christians are to do all those things for each other. To be saved, though, is to be a brand plucked from the fire. It's to be pulled out of fire, the fire of our own sinfulness, a fire that would consume our lives if left unchecked and leave us fit only for the eternal fire of God's anger against sin. But the Lord doesn't stop with rebuking Satan. He puts clean clothing on Joshua. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let's look at what this clean clothing means. Clean vestments and a clean turban. Joshua was not supposed to enter the presence of God in dirty clothing. There were strict rules about the priestly vestments. We find these in Exodus 28 and 29. In Exodus, we read that the garments of the priests are to be for glory and for beauty. They are to be skillfully made. Make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen, which, by the way, was much like the tabernacle itself, the tent of God. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. This is the seal of the Lord on the high priest. Holiness to the Lord, literally written across his forehead. The garments of the priests are representations of God's glory. And the point here is not just that this is the uniform for priests and Joshua is getting a new uniform. It's the uniform for priests because it represents purity and sinlessness as well as representing glory. Cleanse me from my sin, David prays. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, like those white linen garments that the priests wore. In one of Jesus' parables, he tells the story of a king who invites practically everyone to his son's wedding feast. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." If that is the fate of one who goes to a royal wedding without the right clothing, how much more, how much worse for those who appear before a holy God in their sins? In the last book of the Bible, the people of God are described as clothed in pure and beautiful clothing for the wedding of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Later in chapter 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the greatest obstacle to God helping people is not the great political and economic and spiritual forces that drive history. The greatest obstacle to God helping us is our sin. We have stained our clothing, and we can do nothing to make ourselves clean again. A few years ago, one of my nephews, who will remain nameless, but you could guess within four. A few years ago, one of my nephews got out of bed during his nap. He was probably about 3 years old at the time, so that narrows it down. He quietly climbed the baby gate in his doorway, then found his father's shoe polish kit, including the black shoe polish. After he got it open, he put both hands in the shoe polish and smeared it on his parents' sheets and drapes and rug. Then he felt bad and like he might get in trouble and tried to wipe it from his hands. Of course, this only got more shoe polish on towels and washcloths, as well as the entire bathroom. Then, leaving a guilty trail of black polish behind him, he climbed the gate and hid in his bed and waited to be caught. Is not this what we all do? Or we're like Adam and Eve, naked and ashamed, trying to cover ourselves with the worst kind of garments, covering ourselves with some kind of glory, but our best attempts only make things worse. We need God to clothe us, because we are not just naked, not just without goodness. We are covered with stains that we have put on ourselves, and we are helpless to cleanse ourselves. A wonderful promise is made to the newly cleansed and consecrated priest. If he will walk in the ways of the Lord, then he will continue to carry out the work that he was set apart for. But an even more wonderful thing is said. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Who is standing there? Who's standing there in all of the visions that Zechariah has had so far? The angels of God. Joshua the high priest will have a right to stand in the presence of God. This commission comes after Joshua is cleansed. God calls out to his people in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Furthermore, Joshua and his fellow priests point beyond themselves and their ministry to another priest and his ministry. They are, we read, a sign. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Joshua and his fellow priests are living pictures of Jesus Christ. He is described in two ways, as my servant and as the branch. In the Bible, the Lord repeatedly calls priests, prophets, and King David his servant. This is especially true in the book of Isaiah, where the servant of the Lord looms large, a figure of Christ to come. And the branch is a name rooted in at least two other prophecies, Isaiah 11:1 and Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In Isaiah we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And in Jeremiah, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Just as Haggai made great prophecies concerning Zerubbabel, which would not be fulfilled in that man's lifetime, Zechariah brings a great message to Joshua. One is coming who will fulfill all the longing and answer all the suffering of God's people. Verse 9 is difficult at a glance. "On the stone that I have set before Joshua" probably means the crown or diadem set on Joshua's head as part of his high priestly turban, or the plate that is set on his forehead. The seven eyes are symbols of the vision of God. It's not saying literally that God has seven eyes. It's saying that God sees all things and that he beholds and accepts Joshua, and through Joshua beholds and accepts all of God's people. They're also mentioned in connection with Zerubbabel later on. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. The inscription on the plate or stone is that which was always on a gold plate on the high priest's head: "Holiness to the Lord." This is the seal of God. The creature glorifies the Creator, and the Creator shows his ownership of the creature. Much like wedding and engagement rings, they display ownership. "This ring shows that I belong to my wife. And the ring that she wears shows that she belongs to me." They show ownership, but they are also beautiful. And that's the image here. The seal, the stone set on Joshua's forehead and through him for all the people of God, is that they belong to the Lord, and that in the Lord's eyes, they are beautiful. Joshua and his fellow priests are living symbols of this coming man, the branch. So what will the branch be, and what will he do? We've already seen that there were promises of a coming branch of Jesse or David, which would be fulfilled when Christ came. God's promises here flesh out what the branch will do. First, he says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." The branch will come as the great high priest, the one who has no need to make atonement for his own sins when he goes into the presence of God, because he is without sin. The one who offers himself once and for all as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Just as Joshua's iniquity was taken away all at once in the vision, and he was cleansed with clean robes and had the name of God written on his forehead, so the branch will cleanse the people of God. whether they're from Judah and Israel, or as we saw promised in chapter 2, the people of the nations of the earth who join themselves to the Lord. And that God will write, and the branch, will write the name of God on their foreheads, sealing them for his salvation. Second, we read something that might seem strange to us, if nothing else in this chapter seems strange. In that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. We live in a great neighborhood to explain this promise. This neighborhood is full of Portuguese families who came and took little Cape Cod houses and tried to turn them into the Azores, right? And behind so many of these houses is what? Anybody tell me? A grape arbor, right? You grow grapes. As soon as you can, you grow grapes. We understand this because of where we live. Repeatedly, the peace and prosperity of God's people are described in these terms in the Bible. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, falsely promises that this will happen if Judah will just surrender to him. The reign of Solomon is described this way. So we read in 1 Kings, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. These are emphatically kingdom blessing. The king is to be a cultivator and guardian of his kingdom, just as Adam was to be cultivator and guardian of Eden. And when the branch comes, he will do what the true king does. And he will care for and protect and water and, yes, even prune his people so that they grow and flourish and bear fruit. And they will enjoy the fruit of his labors. What is our place in this story, if it's not clear yet? What does this have to do with us? No figure in the Old Testament could be the branch. Not Joshua himself, not Zerubbabel, not the prophets, no one. The branch, the one who brought atonement and the reign of God to the earth, would be another Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus would atone for the sins of all the world in one day, the day of his crucifixion. Jesus would bring the promised kingdom. He is the one who right now blesses his people with peace and will bring those kingdom blessings in a final and everlasting shalom, salam, that will never be taken away. Joshua stood filthy in his sins in the worst possible place, God's very presence. If ever Satan had the right to accuse and condemn, it was then. But God gave him new clean clothing, righteousness and holiness. And we too need that cleansing. We stand in God's presence filthy in our sin and can't do anything about it but receive his grace. We need to be justified, to be declared righteous, and to be sanctified, to be actually cleansed and transformed into the image of Christ. Furthermore, God doesn't just remove Joshua's sin, he puts his name on his forehead. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is the mark and promise of God's grace now and to come. Because he works in our hearts, making the work of Christ present and authoritative in us. We know that we belong to God. So Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And he writes also in Ephesians, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." What is our confidence then before God? When Satan accuses God's people, he is accusing God himself. Again, back to the book of Job. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." God will not allow his honor to be stained or his work to fail. The Day of Atonement has already come, and Satan fights a losing battle against our Lord right now. This is our confidence. God saves us, not because we deserve to be saved, but for the sake of his own glory and purposes in the world. And his purposes will not fail. Are you discouraged? Are you weighed down with your sin? Repent of them and rest in your forgiveness. If you have confessed and turned from sin, then in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. May the Lord rebuke the enemy who stands to accuse us. And finally, consider our present and our future. Through our great high priest, we have a right to stand before the throne of God's grace whenever we need to in prayer. So the author of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And though we do, although we may not feel like it all the time, we are right now in the presence of the Father at every moment. Right now, in Christ, we are clothed with clean clothes, standing in the presence of God, and we are welcome. And we know that what we know by faith now, we will one day know by sight. That sight, that vision, will perfect the transformation of God's children into his image and likeness. So the Apostle John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." What is true of Jesus Christ then becomes true of us. He too was clothed in shame. He was not clothed in his own sins. He was clothed in our sins. But his shame was taken away, and he is glorious forever. So when we take up our crosses and follow him, when we call out to him for forgiveness of our sins, not only are our sins forgiven, but the promise of his glory becomes ours. And we too, in the world in which we live, become a sign of Christ, the branch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how often we stand like Joshua, knowing that we are covered in sin, knowing that we do not have a right to stand before you and ask anything. We do not have a right to stand before you and live, for you are holy. And in and of ourselves, Lord, we are not. So, Lord, we rejoice that in Christ you have taken away our filthy clothing, and you have cleansed us in clean robes, and you have set your seal on our foreheads, and that we are made, no matter how humble we are, no matter how many times we trip and fall, and how hard it is for us to be Christians. We know, Lord, that in Christ you are gracious to us, and that we become, like Joshua, a sign of the Lord Christ. Lord, I pray that when we do fall into sin, we would be quick to repent, that we would not wallow either in sin or in discouragement, that we would not listen to the accusations and temptations of our enemy, who would tell us that all is lost. But I pray that we would turn to that same grace which saved Joshua, which saved Zechariah, which saved all the people of God, and saves them even now. I pray that we would turn continually to Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.